Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for the show. And today I have my good friend, Doreen Virtue. Doreen, welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Dave. Great to be with you.
Yeah. Well, can you just catch us up on what's been happening? I think it's been a little bit since we last had you on. You know, your life and marriage and ministry and what you're working on, all those things.
Well, it's been a whirlwind taking care of my elderly mother. She's 88 years old in very poor health, and she broke her hip right before Christmas. So she had surgery and rehab, and she's back with Michael and I. And so it's like taking care of a newborn baby, and there's just doctor appointments constantly, and she's still not accepting the gospel. Yesterday, a friend of mine who knew her when they were both New Agers, and they were both in this class called A Course in Miracles, which is blasphemy, together, he called her and shared the gospel with her. And she said, "Oh, I'm tired now. I need to take a nap." So she got off the phone with him really quickly. And she just seems to be rebellious and resisting the gospel. So if anyone listening to this has a heart for a prayer for my mom, her name is Joanne. Sure would appreciate your prayer for God to reveal the gospel to her and lift the veil.
Well, you know that you already know that I'm praying for Joanne, and so is Sarah. And
thank you.
I want to encourage people to pray for Joanne and for you and Michael as you are ministering to your mom and trying to, you know, honor the Lord and to love her, you know, with the gospel in your home. So
thank you, brother.
No easy thing. As everybody knows, my parents have, you know, my mom has Alzheimer's and my dad has dementia. And so it's, they're not in our home, but it's still a lot. So I can't imagine that. So
yeah,
friend, it is a lot. So, but today we're going to talk about, not about that.
No,
I mean, we will be praying for that, but to transition in hopefully in not an awkward way. We're going to talk about something that actually that is very important, but this is very serious, and it's the topic of
Reiki. Okay. It means in Japanese the healing of universal energy, or Rei means universal, and Ki means life energy, and it's this teaching that was channeled by a shaman named Usui in the 1920s, Mikao Usui in Japan. He was very influenced by a book. It was called Tantra of the Lightning Flash, about a Buddhism has a lot of deities, and one of them is called the Medicine Buddha. And so it was all about the Medicine Buddha bringing through universal energies. And so we know from Usui's tombstone, his headstone, that he was of the Shingundo shaman tribe or culture, and they are shamans who practice divination and such, and things that are absolutely condemned by God. We also know that Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to the Father except through Jesus. And so Usui is coming from that background of polytheism and just pagan beliefs that is not aligned with Christianity. So Usui had, he had this vision of these symbols, which let's put those on the screen for people who are watching this as a video. So you can see these symbols. A lot of them look like Japanese letters, but some of them, to me, they look like someone who's scribbling, quite frankly. And, and so to be a Reiki master, which I was before I was saved, you go through three levels of classes. You go through level one, usually for free or very low cost, like $100. And then they say that's not enough to do this. You have to go through level two where you get more symbols that you're attuned to. Each teacher does it different. Some teachers, they write the symbols on you with their hand, not ink, but just kind of use their fingers to trace them on you. Or they have you meditate or memorize the symbols, and then you have to write them. And then Reiki Master is super expensive usually. It's thousands of dollars, and you have to do this kind of interim period between level two and the mastership. Wow. And just the word master to me is so egoic. You know, it reminds me of like a rooster with its chest out strutting around going, I'm a master. But there's a lot of that in New Age. Anyway, I digress. So Asui came up with these symbols, and then he passed them on to one of his students in Japan. And then that student passed it on to this woman whose name was, and I always have to get her first name, Hawayo. H-A-W-A-Y-O, Takata. And so she in the 1930s was attuned as a Reiki master, and she decided to take it to Hawaii. And at the time, you know, I lived in Hawaii for 11 years, and so it had a lot of the Hawaiian and pagan culture there with polytheism. But it still was at a time in the U.S. when it was a Christian nation. I grew up in the late 50s, early 60s, when you were a Christian in the U.S. If you weren't, you were ostracized. It's kind of like the reverse of what it is now. You had to be Christian or nobody would really socialize with you. So Takata came up with this fabricated marketing idea to make Reiki palatable to Westerners. So she said to the people that she would give these workshops to in Hawaii, she said that Asui was a Christian seminary professor who got his information by studying the Bible and how Jesus healed. And so that's where all of this false marketing came from. It's so interesting as I delve into how the New Age is getting into the church. This is a sticking point that happens with a lot of the deception, including yoga and the Enneagram and other things, is that there's this false marketing that, oh, it's Christian, so you can accept it. And people who don't know the Bible or don't do their due diligence, they fall for this. And so a lot of people today are under the impression that Reiki is okay for Christians, that it's Christian. I do want to say this, that there is something that happens when you do Reiki. It's palpable. You can actually feel a vibration. It's very strong. There's anecdotes of people saying they've been healed from it. And so I'm not saying that it's a placebo at all. I'm not saying it's imaginary. But what I'm saying is that it is a doctrine of demons that originated from Buddhist sources and shamanic sources. And so Christians should have nothing to do with this. And it absolutely is blasphemous to say that Jesus was doing Reiki, or that the Bible's references to hands-on healing, which I know you're going to address, Dave, that those have nothing to do with Reiki at all.
Hmm. Yeah. Should Christians engage
in Reiki? Christians? Absolutely not. Reiki is not a healing modality that any Christian should have anything to do with. The thing is, I hear a lot from professing Christians who are trying to mix New Age with Christianity, who argue that because something seems to work, therefore it should be okay to use. And that's not how it works, because there's a lot of sinful things that could seem to bring comfort and a reduction of anxiety or even healing that the Bible condemns. And we have to watch out, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, John 14:15. What are the commandments that he are telling? What are the commandments he's telling us to obey? Well, he said that love God with all your heart, have no other gods before me, as part of loving God, and to love your neighbor. So let's just break those two down and apply them to Reiki. Reiki is a form of idolatry, as much as New Age is. It's saying that there's this power through the universal energies. That's worshiping God's creation instead of the creator. Romans 1:25 condemns that. The second commandment condemns that, with no idols. And it's saying that these symbols are how you're going to access healing, which absolutely it does not make any sense, does it?
No.
And then some professing Christians always go to the passages that Paul says about meat, that even though it's been prayed over in the pagan temple, it's redeemed. and that it's okay to eat, it's clean. But that passage does not say that the pagan practices are redeemed, does it? It just says the meat is redeemed. And so the pagan practices of channeling symbols and getting information from a medicine Buddha, these are not redeemable practices. It also says in that same passage that Paul would not eat meat if it would cause a brother to stumble. And make no mistake, using Reiki as a professing Christian could cause someone to stumble. It could cause someone to get into the snare of New Age teachings very easily.
Yeah, absolutely.
So one of the arguments that I hear again and again from professing Christians who want to argue that Reiki is redeemable is they point to James and how he is discussing hands-on healing in the church. And I know you've done some deep dive into exegeting those verses, brother.
Yeah. Well, let's start just by reading the passage, and then we'll just go through it in the time that we have here really quickly. James 5:14 says, anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what James is doing here, he's placing the responsibility for initiating the procedure here, not on the sick person he's placing the responsibility for initiating the procedure on the sick person, not the church leadership. Now, this doesn't exclude pastors or elders from suggesting that the sick person call for the healing ministry, but the request must come from the ill. And the first thing that is supposed to be done here, our text says, is that the 4:1 calls on the elders. There must be personal confession of sin. Now, James is not saying here that one's sickness is necessarily a result of sin, because he knew that when the Lord Jesus was asked if a man's blindness was due to sin, the Lord answered in John 9:3, neither this man nor his parents sin. Similarly, Job's perseverance was mentioned in James 5:11. It was severely tested by his friends, who wrongly kept insisting he was ill due to sin. Now, there's a lot to say here about this, and maybe another time we'll go into more detail on that. But the second demand here in our text is for the sixth person calling the elders is in the subjective sense, that this is what the Holy Spirit is directing him to do. Now, we must not realize that it's not always God's will for a sick person to call for the elders to pray for the prayer of faith and to be healed. Ultimately, we will all have a sickness or a trauma, which is going to result in death. Our calling, you know, for the elders, it must not be a whim. I'm going to try this. But with a definite sense here that it is God's will. You know, we have to humble ourselves. We have to see ourselves not only in need of God's grace, but also in need of others. And we need to understand that that's part of humility. We need to call the elders and have them pray for this. Now, what James is saying here, it can be difficult when we're ill or to think too clearly, much less pray with concentration about God's will. So I'm not suggesting here that this is like an ironclad conviction that it is God's will as a prerequisite for calling the elders, but rather, for want of a better expression, a sense that calling for the elders is right. And so James is saying that having confessed all known sin, we should prayerfully consider calling for the elders of the church. The elders, then, verse 14 tells us, are to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, James 5:14 tells us. And now, oil is used for medical purposes in the ancient world, but the use here is not medically oriented, and neither is it sacramental. It's not a vehicle of divine power by which application promotes the healing in the ill. It's not the cause. It's not the effect. Rather than being medicinal or even sacramental, the anointing here is symbolical. Anointing in scripture is usually associated with consecrating or setting somebody apart for a special service or attention. So in this respect, oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every born-again Christian and watches over every believer. And so the applying of the oil to the sick is a rich symbolic act, setting the sick apart to be ministered to in a special way by the Holy Spirit. And when applied by the loving hands of the elders, it is a profound vehicle for comfort, for encouragement. Now, again, there is a lot to be said about this. But another way in which people today get the wrong idea of healing is through this idea that we're talking about of energy. This whole idea was developed by a Buddhist monk, and it aims to remove obstructions to the flow of the life energy through the body. And so this claim, people who hold this view, they claim that this is how Jesus obtained his healing power rather than attributing his power to his deity. Now, such a denial misses the mark on the purpose of the miracles, which we're going to see here in a moment. The purpose of the miracles is to display the deity of Christ, not to remove his energy or even to remove obstructions. So rather than trust in energy, power, and good vibes and those things, those types of things, they encourage self-worship, which is what you were pointing out, Doreen. This is the worship of the creature rather than the creator, which Romans 1 forbids. But scripture teaches in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord never in scripture calls us to trust ourselves. It's the opposite. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in who? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You see, the Lord is the source of our lives. He is holy, he's good, he's trustworthy, he's perfect. Just as those in the time of Jesus wanted the gift of healing from the giver of life, Jesus himself, so also today, people want the gift of Jesus without believing in the person and work of Jesus. So interestingly enough, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 13:15 when he says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So there's no need to be as direct and pointed here as I can. There is no need for direct, quote unquote, universal energy healing, but there's absolutely always 100% a need to believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that by believing in him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, one can be given the gift of eternal life, a gift far greater than any physical healing can ever offer.
Amen. That was so well put and very convicting and much needed to be said, because a lot of people are confused about why Jesus performed healing miracles when he was in his earthly ministry. Growing up in Christian Science, I was taught that Jesus did these miracles as a teaching to show us how to heal. And unfortunately, that's been adopted in the New Age, including the Reiki community, is that when Jesus said, these things I can do, you can do greater, was that it was kind of a challenge or a baton passing, that was why he did the miracles, so that we could do them. And that's not why he did the healing miracles, is it?
Right. No, it's not. It's not. You know, we could go through verse 15 and we could see this, but I mean, if you look at the Apostle Paul, even, you know, some people might wonder, well, what happens if the Lord doesn't hear my prayer, if I don't get healed? We see in 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus is sick in Miletus. Paul is praying for him. His dearly beloved Epaphroditus was ill and almost died in Philippians 2:27. So why was he not healed outright instead of going to death's door as illness ran its course? Paul prayed three times for his own healing of his thorn in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, but he had to go along living with it. In light of this, we need to ask the question: were Trophimus and Epaphroditus and Paul and even other Christians lesser because of their failures and the instances to find healing? No, God is sovereign over everything, and this is why verse 15 says the prayer of faith. The prayer offered in faith, or as it literally reads, the prayer of faith. So what are we to understand here? First, the prayer of faith comes from a faith in Almighty God who sovereignly carries out his will. So nothing is beyond the Lord. He can heal anyone at any time in any way, and he does today. He does whatever he wills in every circumstances, and he works all things out for his glory. Second, the prayer of faith carries a spirit-giving conviction that the Lord will heal the person who's being prayed for. And so we are to pray with faith only when we're sure that it's God's will. First John 5:14 is one passage that we could consider. It says, this is the assurance we have in approaching God that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And this is repeated again and again. We're to ask in faith and to believe that God can. Now, this isn't, we're not talking about name it and claim it here, that easy believism. We're talking about trusting God and God doing what God will do in answer to our prayers. So we're not trying to manufacture a healing just by name it and claiming it. We're saying that healing is a gift from God. John Blanchard rightly said the prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven in the sovereign will of God. So we're talking about the sovereign power of God. So James is saying that when the elders have the spirit wrought conviction that the Lord will heal the one being prayed for, they're going to pray the prayer of faith and the sick will be healed. And not only that, but if he sinned, he will be forgiven. So if the illness was due to personal sin, the healing will also indicate their sins have been forgiven. And so we need to understand that God does sovereignly heal some of his children from disease, but we also need to affirm that God is not limited to the means or the instrument he chooses to bring in healing. So we believe that the normal scripture pattern for healing, it involves calling for the elders of the church to anoint and to pray for the ill for healing. That's what James is talking about. This teaching needs to be understood in context that places a human initiative on the ill, and it presupposes a life in fellowship with Christ, the confession of known sins, the inner urging of the Holy Spirit, and to call for prayer by the elders. And so we need to seek God. There's four things we need to do here. Very quickly, we need to seek God's will, we need to have pastoral contact, we need to prepare, and we need to have congregational support. But really what this issue gets to, I think this is where we wanted to go, is talking about the very purpose of miracles. Is that right, Doreen?
Yeah. I mean, again, I grew up in a church that twisted the purpose of Jesus' miracles when it's right there in John's writing that Jesus performed these miracles to show that he was God. And so if we don't see that passage, we might miss this and twist it to think that it's all about us.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, very, very briefly here in the remaining moments that we have, seven times in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am. This goes back to Exodus 3:14. This is the second half of John. It's called the Book of Signs. And, you know, the bread of life discourse is in every one of the four gospels. You know, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this is so, so vital because Jesus is not just some teacher, philosopher, moral example. He, by saying I am, is claiming to be God. He is God. And then he performs miracles. For example, the feeding of the 5,000, all four gospels. You can go and you can look at this. And in John 6:20, he says, it is I. But the point that I'm making here is Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. And in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. And what that means is Jesus is the bread of life. He's the only one that can nourish us spiritually. He's the only one that can satisfy us. He's the only one that can bring us to God and to save us from God. And he does that through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, today, I think this is really, really important because you have people that say they are spiritually hungry, that they can, quote unquote, be spiritual, right? And yet they're always seeking the divine and they're never satisfied. And so what do we see? They go after other things, right? To put it another way, they're spiritual for spiritual sake, but their spirituality has no biblical objective standard. Now, that's the difference between, quote unquote, being spiritual in a worldly sense versus being spiritual in a biblical Christianity sense. In biblical Christianity, we have objective truth coming from God's word. If we have no backing from God's word for our convictions, then we're functionally anti-supernaturalists, which is what modern spiritualists are. To be spiritual, we must see truth as coming from God's word, not from our opinion about God's word, but what God's word says and what God's word teaches, and not even our opinion running at the same level as God's word. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the Bread of Life discourse. It means that we must believe Jesus is more than a prophet. We must believe, as Hebrews 1:1-3 says, that Jesus is the final prophet. He is the final. He is the saving. He is the closing word. He's God's final and definitive revelation. He's the Son of God, the agent of creation, the very glory of God. He is the one who purifies from sin. He's superior to the angels, Hebrews 1 tells us. Especially in his unique sonship. And this leads further in chapter 2 of Hebrews to a warning from the writer of Hebrews to attend to the words of salvation, since they are from and about the Son. In fact, this even further highlights John's very important point, running from John chapters 5 through 12. He is going to perform all sorts of miracles. He's going to say he is God in his deity. And he performs miracle after miracle, to show who he is and what he's come to do. He's going to teach these people at the end of this section, in John 12:37-43, we see very clearly the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And so John 12:37-40, he cites Isaiah 53:1 and 6:10 to indicate the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah was predicted by Scripture. It serves to confirm rather than to thwart the sovereign plan of God. And so Isaiah 53 refers to the servant of the Lord who was rejected by the people but exalted by God. Isaiah 6:10 attributes people's hardening ultimately to God himself, similar to Pharaoh. And so John 12:37-40. These are the first in a series of fulfillment quotations in the second half of John's gospel. And so John's emphasis here in this section is on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You see, the people should have believed and are guilty for disbelieving. This is why John 12:37 says they did not believe in him. On the other hand, God also blinded their eyes, so they did not have the spiritual ability to believe. And John can even say in John 12:39, they could not believe. And now when we go to even just off the top of my head here, if we go contrast this even with Luke 24:27, where, you know, Jesus interpreted the law and the prophets to them. And then in verse 31, he opened their eyes to see, you know, what he was saying was true. You know, it's pretty powerful stuff. You know, it really gets to the point that, you know, being spiritual for spiritual sake, it's not going to get you to heaven. Your good works aren't going to get you to heaven. You know, it's only by believing in the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith in Christ alone that you're going to make it through those. Through the gates of heaven, through the righteousness of Christ. So,
amen. And it has to be the true Jesus, not the ascended master spirit guide Jesus that many New Agers say that they're following. And that Jesus is a wish-granting genie who sits on your shoulder and says that you can do whatever you want as long as you're positive and happy. Where when we look at John's chapter 4, where he's talking about testing the spirits, the test is, does the spirit confess Jesus biblically? And so the spirit guide Jesus does not. He actually points you away from the Bible. He points you away from the local church and does not lead to salvation. So this is really a salvific issue.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, that the gospel is of first importance. So believing what we are talking about is not just, it's not a secondary matter. It's a matter of if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to believe in Christ, if you're going to go to have eternal life, which Jesus in John, towards the end of John 6, he says he's the only one who has the words of eternal life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He's the only one who can save you. The claims of Christ are not inclusive. They're exclusive. And they're not only exclusive, they make a demand on your life. Mm-hmm. And so even their salvation is restricted only to those who believe in Christ. So I would just plead with you, as I did last time when I was on here, believe on Christ, and only then can you be saved. So.
Yeah, and we can't serve two masters either. My biggest critics are those who make money with New Age methods, and there's a lot of people making a lot of money with Reiki who do not want to have this origin of Reiki exposed, or they're going to backpedal and say that it's okay, it doesn't really matter, because God knows my heart, God knows my intentions. And then what I always say is, yeah, he does know your heart. The Bible says that we will be judged by the secrets of our heart, and we should be afraid. For that matter, we should repent and pray for our hearts to be purified. Like Psalm 139, reveal to me, Lord, if there's anything I've done that's offended you, and purify my heart. So we can veneer wallpaper over pagan practices with Bible verses, but it's still a pagan practice. And Reiki is a pagan practice. Yeah. Look, I was a Reiki master. I had certificates in all sorts of different energy healing modalities. I used to have all my friends who were Reiki masters, we would demonstrate it at my workshops. I was all in. Yeah. And yet, when we read the Bible, and as you said, Dave, the exclusivity, the narrow gate that's there, we have to just let go of anything of this world and not conform to it and be conformed to Christ. And that means getting rid of these things that are not of God.
Yeah, it's interesting as you're talking there, just maybe one last thought. Jesus in Luke 9:23-27, he makes those demands. He tells his disciples to go and to follow him. And then in Luke 9:51, it says that he's going to head toward his face turned and towards Jerusalem, meaning he's going to the place where he's dying. So as he's heading towards that place where he is going to pay that excruciating penalty for our sin in our place, he is making demands on his disciples' lives. So if you think that you can follow a cheap form of supposed Jesus that, you know, ascended master, or some Jesus that is divorced from the scripture or not revealed in scripture, you can't. You will not make it to heaven. There's only one place where you're going to go, sadly. We don't say that because we enjoy saying it, but hell is a place of unrelenting, unending punishment, and it's there for a reason because of those who reject Christ. So the demands of Jesus are clear because Jesus is who he says he is, and so you must repent and you must believe in the Christ as revealed in the scriptures, not in the Christ of your own making.
Amen. Yeah, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says that when we have these kind of perils, including a health issue, that it is to remind us to not depend on ourselves, but to depend on God alone, to get closer to God, to lean on him. So sometimes God allows these kind of trials to happen, like a health issue, in order to humble us and to draw us closer to him.
Christ is sufficient, so we can trust him. He's enough. And that's really what we're saying. He's enough. He's enough.
Christianity and New Age cannot be blended. And even though New Age methods seem to be comforting, seem to work, seem to be effective, seem to help, they're sins. They're idolatry. They're paganism. They are a violation of God's commandments. Read Deuteronomy 18. Those who practice these pagan methods are a detestable abomination to God. I used to think it was helping God, and it's so strange, but I used to think because it helped people for me to do New Age practices that I was somehow in God's will, and that it's not the truth at all. So we've got to be in the Word, Bible before breakfast, Word before world, reading it every single day, and also depending on some mature Christians to help you to understand the Word, using good, solid commentary to understand the Word. And the more that we dive into the Word, the more that the Holy Spirit reveals it to us and cuts us like a double-edged sword, as Hebrews says, and helps us to see our own sins, and so we can repent of them.
So good. Well, Darian, thank you so much for joining us today. It's a privilege to have you on and to be your friend, and so appreciate you and all that you do.
Thank you, brother. Same here. Michael and I just adore you and Sarah, and we can't wait to be with you both again.
Yep, Lord willing, here soon.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter, @Servants of Grace, on Instagram, @Servants of Grace, or by searching @Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.